Well, as we continue our sermon series on 2 Corinthians, we've got a very practical, another interesting topic of practical application. I wish more people were here to hear this, but I'm thankful that we can record it and hope more people can hear this. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word and what it teaches us about church discipline and restoration after discipline, I pray that you would give us hearts willing to forgive as you've forgiven us, hearts convinced of your love and forgiveness of us so that we can love and forgive others. And I pray for your grace in showing your love and kindness to sinners. Please help me to teach this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul seems to transition into a follow-up on an action point that he had given the Corinthian church back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that Chip read to us. There had been a church member committing sexual immorality with his stepmother, as I understand it, and bragging about it in the church. And so Paul had told the church, get on the ball with church discipline and excommunicate this guy. That's the context of this passage that we're going to be studying this morning. There are some Christian scholars that think it might relate to something else, but most of them consider this to be what it's talking about. Let me read my translation of this, starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 2, 3. And I wrote this very thing to y'all in order that when I come, I might not have grief from those whom I should be causing to rejoice, having become confident concerning all of y'all that my own joy is that of you all. Indeed, out of much stress and worry of heart, I wrote to y'all through many tears, not in order that y'all might be grieved, but in order that you might know the love which I have more abundantly with you all. But if anyone has caused grief, it wouldn't have been me that he grieved, but rather all of y'all, at least to some extent, that I might not be too heavy-handed. This penalty that came about by the many has been sufficient in the case of such person, such that y'all should do the opposite, to freely forgive and comfort instead, lest perhaps such person might be swallowed up in the excess of grief. On account of this, I encourage y'all to ratify love to him. And it was for this purpose that I wrote, in order that I might know your dependability, whether y'all are obedient in all things. And to whom y'all freely forgive of something, I will do the same. For indeed, if I myself have freely forgiven of anything, it's the one of whom I've freely forgiven on account of y'all in the presence of Christ, in order that we might not be gotten the best of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his thoughts. Again, as I mentioned, the Bible doesn't say for sure that this is speaking of the sexually immoral man that Paul had told the Corinthians to kick out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5. But there is no other known situation that fits this any better. It seems that Titus went to check up on the church in Corinth after Paul had written 1 Corinthians, and Titus had found the Corinthians responding well to Paul's exhortations in 1 Corinthians, including the one in 1 Corinthians 5:4, you, having been gathered together in the name of the Lord, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the many, or the majority of the church in Corinth, had gathered together and taken this disciplinary action to remove the unrepentant adulterer from the kingdom of Jesus Christ and remand him over to the dominion of Satan, with the prayer that the serious consequence would eventually lead to him truly being saved. And then 2 Corinthians 7:6 tells us that God comforted us by the coming of Titus when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of your souls, what indignation, what zeal, what vehement desire, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear on this matter. So as we get into verse 5 here of 2 Corinthians 2, we see that Paul had recommended in 1 Corinthians that this guy be put under church discipline, not because Paul had a personal grudge against him, but because this guy had caused grief or sorrow or pain to the whole church in Corinth. When one church member is mired in sin, it affects the whole body. You may think that the sins you do have no effect on anyone else but you, but if you think that, you've been deceived. Even secret sins that no one else knows about affect your marriage, your business, your children, even your church. They affect us by robbing us of a part of you that would otherwise be alive and happy and active if it weren't for the shame and spiritual deadness and despair that result from your sin. They also affect us because God treats covenantal units of mankind, such as nations, families, churches, in a corporate manner, with discipline that affects the whole group, even when only one member is the problem. Remember how Achan's secret stealing of things devoted to destruction resulted in the death of 36 Israelite men in Joshua 7? It also works the other way around, by the way. Blessings come to the whole group when just one member is right with God. God would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah if he had found 9 more righteous men there. And in 1 Corinthians 7:14, we see that God treats the whole family as holy when just one parent is a believer. In addition, sin has a way of being found out, doesn't it? And when it is found out, relationships are damaged, both inside and outside the church. People inside your church or your family feel betrayed, and it generates distance in our relationships when trust is lost. And the people outside the church use the news of sin in the church to degrade the reputation of God and his people. It makes it harder for us to win non-Christians when they see the hypocrisies and sins of Christians. But at the same time that Paul brings up the harmfulness of sin and the importance of church discipline, he also models gentleness in moderating the severity of his accusations against his brother by saying the damage was only partial. It didn't destroy the whole church. All was not lost. And so it was not appropriate for him to go too heavy or be too severe, say too much, or overcharge this brother. Although sin has serious consequences, no one sin spells the end of the world. And as Christians who represent a God who redeems sinners, we must be redemptive in our approach to sinners. We need to eagerly hope for their salvation, rather than quickly writing them off as a lost cause. And we should be gentle in restoring sinners because God is kind and gentle and generous. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In verse 6, Paul mentions the penalty or the punishment that had been imposed upon this man by the church in Corinth. The Greek word that Paul uses for this church discipline, epitimia, doesn't occur anywhere else in the Greek Bible. Its root meaning of value or worth denotes the cost of the penalty to the one who had to pay it. And that cost was probably the loss of many good friendships in the church. The loss of relationships is more valuable than money. But the key word in verse 6 is the word sufficient or enough. This penalty which the church had brought upon such a man was all that was needed. And the goal of saving the man's soul was achieved. Church discipline is a fearful thing to those who care about spiritual things. But like all discipline, it's not a punishment to atone for the sins that they've done. It's not a punishment that makes them right by God for suffering it. Rather, punishment is a training instrument to help sinners stop wanting to rebel against God. Kicking this man out of church membership was not done with an attitude of, oh, we hate you and we don't ever want to see you again. Slam the door on them, right? That's not the attitude in which church discipline should ever be done. This was done with an attitude of grief, sorrow, pain. Those are the words Paul uses to describe it in 2 Corinthians here. Grief, sorrow, pain. And with the goal that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, which are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. The goal is that his spirit may be saved in the end. I've had a couple of experiences of leading churches in excommunicating unrepentant sinners who were wreaking havoc in the church. One of them was a pastor. I'll never forget the first time I asked him to confess his sin to me, what it was, because there were rumors flying around. He replied, well, which woman are you talking about? And I was like, oh, no. And he said, I'm willing to confess about one of them, but I swear I'll never tell anybody about this other one. The whole church knew about the one adulterous relationship, which was why I was involved. Nobody knew about the other one, apparently. I had him over for dinner the night before the church authorities took action against him, and I pleaded with him to understand that he couldn't keep pastoring this church in the state that he was in. But he got angry and defensive, refused to meet with the other church leaders to hear what they had to say to him. And so coming away from that, I felt like, well, I don't know if church discipline works. God tells us to do this, and so I'm going to do it, but I don't know if it's going to work. I was afraid it was just going to make him angry and that he'd never darken the door of a church again. But God knows best. A couple of years later, I discovered that the man was attending one of the churches which had instituted discipline against him. And he was responding well to the counseling of the pastor of that church was giving him. And the discipline we had administered was what this man needed to get right with God. Praise the Lord. He knows how to work in people's lives. And he's given us the instructions to do it here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In our own congregation, we have been blessed to see enough of God's work in one person's life that we were able to remove the censure of excommunication, which we had imposed on him. Back when we took that step of church discipline, it was brutally painful. both for that person and for many of us. And he was so hurt, I wondered if we were doing the right thing. I was afraid he'd never get right with the church again. But again, God knows best. This guy started attending another church. The pastor of that church reached out to me, said he'd brought an end to the sin, which he'd previously refused to stop, which was the reason we had excommunicated him, and that this guy was back on the right track spiritually. And what a joy it was for me to see once again that when we followed God's design for church discipline, it was enough. It was sufficient to bring about the life change that we all desired, so that we can now treat him as a brother in Christ and expect to see him in heaven. It's important then, if God's plan for church discipline is effective, then it's important for us to be ready to receive back into fellowship a sinner who has been disciplined. We've got to be ready to do an about face from exhortation and boundary setting with someone who is set in sin to instead comfort and forgiveness at reasonable signs of repentance. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, wrote, "The end of excommunication, or the goal, so far as concerns the power of the offender, is this, that overpowered with a sense of his sin, he may be humbled in the sight of God and the church, and may solicit pardon with sincere dislike and confession of guilt. The man who has been brought to this is now more in need of consolation than of reproof. Hence, if you continue to deal with him harshly, it will be not discipline, but cruel domineering. But here we must carefully guard against pressing him beyond this limit, for nothing is more dangerous than to give Satan a handle to tempt an offender to despair." If we've been offended, if you have been offended by a person who has repented with godly sorrow, it may be hard to switch gears and start being all loving and comforting with them, forgiving. We may need to examine our own hearts regarding those who have hurt us. We may need to get counsel and figure out how to get our hearts to the point where we can be forgiving of them and be part of welcoming them back into the fellowship of the church as a brother or sister in Christ. If you're not feeling ready to do that, then get help. One important principle for help getting your heart in the right place is to meditate on how gracious and forgiving God has been towards you. If you don't believe God has forgiven you, then you're not going to be very forgiving of other people. And so you need to get that first straight in your heart. God really has forgiven you because of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for forgive, which Paul uses here, is not the most commonly used word for forgive in the Bible. It's more a specialized term. Harizomai emphasizes the generosity and graciousness, the freeness of giving forgiveness. And the scriptures are full of exhortations to forgive as God has forgiven us. For instance, Ephesians 4:32, which is our call to worship. "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Both of those words for forgiven or being gracious are the same word which is used, the same specialized word for free forgiveness that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 2. Colossians 3:13 is another one, upholding each other and being gracious or forgiving to one another. If someone happens to have an issue with someone, then just as Christ was gracious with y'all, even so you should be to each other. You see, the comparison is our forgiveness needs to be like God's forgiveness of us. And that's why we need to get it right in our hearts that God has forgiven us first. Forgiveness, however, is needs to be understood and defined biblically. There is a difference between forgiving and rebuilding trust. Upon a credible confession of sin and request for forgiveness, you can immediately forgive. You can stop holding, in other words, you can stop holding a grudge against that person for what they did to you. But trust for the future takes time to build. It doesn't necessarily mean that you will trust them fully going forward. That's something they need to prove. It's not wise to extend unlimited trust and take unwarranted risks right away with someone who has not proved trustworthy. In cases like that, we should still give the offender chances to demonstrate that God has changed them so much that they can be trusted again. Give them chances to build it, but the risks you take in giving them chances, you can moderate so that it's not necessarily opening yourself up to harm. It just, you need wisdom in how to go about that. Remember also that the comfort that we offer to other people, this forgiveness, this comfort that we're offering to other people, it didn't come out of our hearts. It didn't come from us. It's not something that we have to give. We saw at the beginning of chapter 1, this comfort is the comfort that God has given to us. And that comfort that God has given us, that's what we share with others. Those comforts may include bodily comforts like a hug or giving them a batch of cookies or just sitting down and giving them a listening ear or writing an encouraging note, texting. But biblical comfort keeps the needs of the soul in view and helps folks to trust in God's promise of salvation. It helps folks to trust Jesus to make them right with God, and it helps them rest in Jesus's promise of eternal life. So don't stop with the physical comfort. Move it in towards the comfort for their souls, which is even more important. Paul calls for forgiveness and comfort because he's concerned that this guy who has been punished might be overwhelmed or swallowed up in the excess of too much sorrow or grief. Now, on the one hand, we can say, well, there's no such thing as too much sorrow and grief because God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able. And that is true because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says so. They will not be tempted beyond what they are able. But on the other hand, the Bible warns us, Jesus warns us, that we should be careful that our own attitudes and actions are not what is tempting that brother or sister to sin and give up on God. As Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, scandals will inevitably come, but woe to the one through whom the scandal comes. You don't want to be the one who set that stumbling block. So we tell the sinner it's not going to be too much, but we tell the rest of the church, don't you be the one that's making it too hard either. Those of us in the church should be sensitive to the needs of those who are new to the faith, and we need to make sure that we're not making it harder than it should be, than it has to be. And I'll just comment on one of the ways that makes it hard is gossip. when somebody gets saved, they often have a history that they're ashamed of. And when they come to church, they face a bunch of perfect-looking folks. You all look so wonderful this morning and well-dressed and clean, and you look perfect. You look like you don't sin. And it's just hard to walk into a group like this, hard enough to just walk into a group like that, knowing how much sin you've got and baggage you're carrying. Don't make it harder by also talking behind their backs about things that you disapprove of in their lives. And this gets back to the idea of showing love, which was an application of the last sermon. And it's a point in this next verse, verse 8. There's only four other places in the Greek Bible where this word for confirm or reaffirm or ratify occurs. It's twice in the Pentateuch, the Greek Pentateuch, where this transfer of a piece of property from one owner to another is enacted. I guess the title deed is signed, officially transferring owner of a piece of property from one to another. Twice in the Bible, it is used to describe a king signing a law or a covenant so that it goes into effect, like when the president signs a bill from Congress and it is ratified and goes into effect as law and will be enforced. That is the word used here. Demonstrating love ratifies that this person has indeed been forgiven and made right and is recognized to be part of the church again. 19th century classical Greek expert Marvin Vincent suggested it be translated, make a judicial resolution to treat the offender with brotherly love. This gives us kind of some word pictures to work with, and how do we do this? Show love to someone who has been under God's discipline, but who has repented and turned from his or her wicked ways and is trusting Jesus to save them, and who should thus be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. We can speak words that confirm you have indeed been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. We can do the things that we would do for those who are in the covenant community of the church. Greet them. Ask them how they're doing. Pray with them. Have them over for dinner. All that good stuff. Okay, yeah. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, however, this is not just about a single case of church discipline. It's not just about this guy that got excommunicated. It's about whether Paul has successfully planted a church in Corinth that will actually obey God's word or not. Because if this test proves that they will obey God's word, then going forward, they're going to get all their future church discipline cases right too. So the Apostle Paul wrote them the letter of 1 Corinthians, I believe. Some commentators think maybe it was another letter. But he wrote them to test their character, to see if they would keep tolerating that sin and maintain the status quo, or if they would be zealous to obey God and repent of sin. And we read in 2 Corinthians 7:15 that they passed this test with flying colors. And that's a good thing, because later on in 2 Corinthians 10:6, Paul writes that he had been standing ready to execute justice against any disobedience. That they obeyed here. And it proved that this is a faithful church. The Greek word in verse 9 for proof or test has to do with determining a person's character, whether they can be trusted or not. Paul knew that if the Corinthian church obeyed him in carrying out this church discipline, then the church could be trusted to properly handle all its future problems with sin as well. And this is a test that could be applied to any church. Do they obey God's word through the apostles or not? Do they have a form of church discipline? 1 Corinthians 5 commands it. Do they have any form of church membership? You can't excommunicate anybody if you don't have members. Do they have elders? Titus 1:5 commands it. Are there elders and deacons men? 1 Timothy 3:2-12 commands it. Do they preach the gospel? 1 Timothy 4:2 commands that. Do they love one another? 1 John 4:7 commands that. Do they restore sinners gently and carefully? Galatians 6:1 commands that. All these and more are apostolic commandments of the New Testament, and they're good tests for whether a church is obedient. Verse 10 circles back around to the topics of verses 5 and 7 about who was offended and about forgiving the offender. And Paul's wording in verse 10, I think, sounds a bit strange, but I think what he's saying is in verse 10 that if the church in Corinth decides to forgive this guy of something, then they can count on Paul also agreeing to forgive that person of that offense. Even if they're deciding it while he's out of town, he's going to be in agreement with them on this. It is, as he said, concerning the imposition of the penalty in the first place, back in 1 Corinthians 5, the church can act authoritatively when it has been gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. And that's consistent with what Paul wrote back in verse 5. This guy's offense was really against the whole church. So it's not a private matter between Paul and someone who personally offended him. It's a matter between the church and this man. And so if the church decides to forgive, then the matter's resolved. And nobody has the right to make it personal and demand a separate process for themselves. If you want to be part of the church, you got to agree with the church. That's one way we express unity as a body under Christ's headship. I'll also just mention in passing that Paul distinguishes in verse 10 between the person and the offense. He uses a relative pronoun in the dative case to refer to the person, ho, and an indefinite pronoun in the accusative case to refer to the offense, t. In other words, Paul says they extend forgiveness to the man for the thing that was offensive. So that means this isn't a forgiveness of the person as a whole to save them. Only God can do that. And it's not a carte blanche forgiveness of all their sins, like an indulgence. Again, only God can do that. This is a specific forgiveness of a specific offense against the church for a specific person. That's the nature of what we can do as a church. Finally, in verse 11, Paul makes two remarkable statements about how this relates to spiritual warfare. First, in verse 11, he makes the remarkable statement that we can know Satan's thoughts. We are not ignorant of his designs. How can this be? How do you know? How do you find out what Satan's thoughts are? The Greek word that's translated devices or schemes or designs is translated minds or thoughts everywhere else it occurs in the Bible. It's his thinking. How is it that we cannot be ignorant of Satan's thoughts and schemes? It's because God has revealed Satan's thoughts and strategies to us in the Bible. So we can be prepared to withstand the Bible, withstand the devil, because God has revealed to us how the devil thinks in the Bible. This isn't the context to do an exhaustive Bible study on the topic, but let me share at least a few Bible passages which teach us about Satan's thoughts. All right, 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to conduct a draft of Israel. Here we see all the way back in the Old Testament, Satan is working by influencing David's thoughts, trying to get him to decide to do something which God had forbidden. That's what Satan did with Eve back in the garden, right? Although in Genesis 3, it was in the form of the serpent speaking words, whereas today his influence usually comes through the mind or through other people's words. In the Gospel of John 13:2, we read that the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And in Acts 5:3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In both cases, Satan was able to put an idea into an unguarded heart or mind. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. And he describes those whose minds the god of this age has blinded who do not believe. So not only can Satan put subversive thoughts into an unguarded mind, he can also screen off the mind of someone he controls from even being able to take in truth. Also in the Gospels, Jesus shared with his disciples how Satan had tried to tempt him to abandon his mission of sacrificing himself to save sinners. Those three distractions of the appetite for food, desire to impress people, and desire to avoid hardship. Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that Satan can use our sexual appetite to distract us too. And there's more that could be said, but Satan often works with these appetites, these desires for things we don't have. It's part of his own character. Satan has this problem of wanting what he does not have, and he understands how to work on that angle in humans too. Plenty more that could be said, but Satan, who's called the devil and the dragon, is at war with God. He's at war with God's plan of salvation. He's at war with God's people. Revelation 12:17 says it clearly. The dragon was enraged with the woman, representing the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's who he's fighting. The church has no choice but to enter this war with Satan. Paul instructs us in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 says, be alert, be awake. Your opponent, the devil, goes around like a lion roaring and seeking for someone he might swallow down. You solid ones in the faith must stand against him. And the Apostle James gives us the wonderful promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He will. And that's generally a battle in the mind. We'll get into this pretty soon in 2 Corinthians. This idea of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is how we do this battle in the mind against Satan, so that we recognize the thoughts that he puts into, the subversive thoughts he puts into our hearts. We take those things captive and we throw them out. The second remarkable statement about spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 2:11 is that agreeing in forgiveness is a strategy against being taken advantage of by Satan. If we forgive, we undercut one of Satan's greatest strategies against us. It's one of the ways we resist the devil and make him flee. Paul says in verse 11 that not only will the church's free forgiveness of this offender protect the offender from being overwhelmed by too much painful discipline, it will also protect the church from being taken advantage of by Satan. Protect the church from being cheated, defrauded, stolen from, overreached, outwitted by Satan. There's this connection between us failing to forgive and Satan gaining a foothold in our life to rob us and take advantage of us. Ephesians 4:27 draws that connection explicitly. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and do not give place to the devil. Unforgiveness creates a foothold or a place, a place of operations for the devil. When we harbor resentment and bitterness against someone who offended us, it gives Satan a playground in which to operate. He can suggest thoughts into our hearts and minds. And the kind of thoughts that he suggests are often exaggerations of other people's offenses against us, which if we don't take captive to the obedience of Christ, if we don't take those thoughts captive, it will only inflame our hatred against the people that we believe have mistreated us. And then that Satan continues to win. Forgiveness cuts this scheme of Satan off at the root. He can't get us to obsess over a wrong if we've already absolved it. He can't incite Christians to beat each other's throats if we have no unresolved offenses due to having forgiven each other. So this is important strategy in spiritual warfare, forgiveness. But our relationships with other people are not the most important thing. The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? So Satan works even more to distract us from our relationship with God. In the parable of the sower, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word sown in their hearts. He will act to try to take away your love for God, your love for God's word. One of the ways Satan tries to distract us from loving God and his word is by getting us to obsess over the hurts of other people's offenses against us, so that we'll forget our own sinfulness and focus on someone else's sinfulness. Forget about God's forgiveness of us and grow cold in our love for God. The only way out of that cesspool of bitterness and self-pity and broken relationships and coldness towards God is to confess your sin and believe in Jesus' free forgiveness of you, to worship God for his love for you and let him fill you with his love, and ask God to deliver you from intrusive thoughts that stir up hatred towards others, and offer forgiveness as freely as God has offered it to you.